Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 27 through 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I would also like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read there, and we'll also read a passage in Mark and a passage in Luke, and we will be able, Lord willing, for a short while to hone in more on these passages. We'll begin reading in verse 3 in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And then one more, in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus is talking about the law. In verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew chapter 19, it will be where we focus the bulk of our attention this morning. And we won't have time to cover everything today. We'll save some for next week. There is a lot to understand about this passage. I do want to introduce the passage to you and show how it relates to the other passages that we have read. It is, I think, important to put it all in its proper temporal or historical context. So first of all, as we saw last week, there was a prevalent school in Judaism which allowed for the putting away of the wives, that is, divorcing them, for any cause imaginable. This was already a controversy in Judaism as to which school one adhered. So some Pharisees were of the school of Shammai, and some were of the school of Hillel and Akiva. And those and the school of Hillel and Akiva, they were more, I don't want to use the word liberal, they were more lenient, more licentious than the school of Shammai. But I believe that the standard our Lord sets here is stronger even than the school of Shammai. As one commentator that I read this last week said, Jesus here presents a standard that none of the rabbis would have adhered to. They were all looser, more licentious, if you will, than Christ and his teaching here. So as we come to Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, we have to understand, as far as background is concerned, that our Lord is in Perea. P-E-R-E-A. Perea. Perea is a very interesting portion of land. It's a tract of land that is in the south. It's not up in Galilee. You remember that our Lord spent a lot of time in Galilee, way up there in the north by the Sea of Galilee. That he also spent some time all the way up in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, which is north and east of Galilee. But here now is Matthew 19. It's Mark 10. He's coming back to Jerusalem for his final days. Well, when Jesus came back south, he did not come directly into Jerusalem, but took a side route. So if you have the Sea of Galilee up here, and you have the Dead Sea down here and the River Jordan between, and you have then Jerusalem, which we would find over here on the western side of the River Jordan, and you know just a little bit north of the Dead Sea to the west there. There was this land on the eastern side of the River Jordan that was called Perea. And so Jesus, we assume he took the popular routes when he went from Jerusalem up to Galilee, spent some time there, came back in his three-year earthly ministry, came back, or four-year, depending on which scholar you adhere to, and he came back south, and he ended up there just before he went into Jerusalem. He went east, and he went across the Jordan into this land over here that we call Perea. Now, what's interesting about that, and again, this is by way of background information, is that you remember that there was a man that ruled in Jerusalem as one of the tetrarchs. You know what the tetrarchy is, right? That means there are four guys that rule, four men. There was a tetrarchy in the early days of Christ's ministry. And one of the men that reigned in this tetrarchy was a man named Herod, of the family of Herod. And there was a particular wife that this man Herod had. As a matter of fact, she had been married to his brother Philip before that. And you remember that when John the Baptist was ministering in those days, that he had said to Herod and to Herodias, which was the woman's name, he said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You remember that? Okay. And for that, you know that there was this scene where Herod had had John thrown into prison, probably at the behest of his wife, who was highly offended at that comment, that he would dare preach the word of God to her and require of her what the scriptures require. And that when he was in prison, that the daughter of Herodias danced, we suppose, some kind of sensual and licentious sort of dance in front of Herod, and he was very pleased with that dance. Obviously a man who did not deny himself any of his appetites, much like Lamech the Less, taking his brother Philip's wife, which was unlawful. And so he called her before him, and he said to her, "Ask what you will, if I have the kingdom, I'll give it to you." And she asked her mother, "What do you want?" And her mother said, "Well, I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate." A cold, calculating woman. As some of the old divines would say, how against the sensibilities of her own gender, right? Cold. You know, we might call her today an ice queen. "Give me the head of John Baptist on a plate. That's what I want." And so Herodias' daughter tells Herod that's what she wants, and Herod, because he's got these guests and doesn't want to appear weak, of course it would have been just the opposite. He would have appeared strong. But that's what pride does to you. It confuses the way you think. And so he delivers the head of John Baptist on a plate to Herodias' daughter, who gives it to her mother. And his disciples took his body out and buried him. Guess where Herod reigned? In Perea. Herod was, as far as the tetrarchy was concerned, was in Perea. I think it passing interesting that while Christ is in Perea, that the Pharisees choose this venue to bring up, shall a man divorce his wife for any cause? You see that? So they are adding the pressure, if you will, to Christ in his answer, the pressure of the tetrarchy upon him. Because if he answers like John Baptist answered, he might be liable to the same kind of treatment that John the Baptist was liable to. And this is added what the Pharisees believe would be pressure, added stress, added inducement to Christ to go easy on them, take up the side of Hillel and Akiva, rather than even stricter than that of Shammai. So that's the first piece of background, is that here we are in Perea, and it is no coincidence that this subject comes up in Perea, where Herod reigned, especially with the history of what had happened with John Baptist. The second thing I want you to know is that the passage that we read, thirdly, out of Mark chapter 10, is indeed a parallel passage to Matthew 19. I want you to understand that. We don't have two separate scenes. Now, I think Matthew chapter 5 is one particular scene. Mark 10 and Matthew 19 is another scene. And Luke 16 is a third time during the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ. So we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We have the time in Perea. And then we have the probably a time earlier than Perea in Luke 16, before Christ had come back down to Perea in Luke. The reason we know that Mark chapter 10 is a parallel passage is because the circumstances are quite the same. He is in Perea. There is the question, the interaction pertaining to Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Then there is a private consultation with his disciples afterward. All of those three things tell us that we have indeed the same circumstance described in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 and following, and Mark 19, 3 and following. You say, well, then why then are the accounts not identical? Brothers and sisters, let us remember what the law required and why we have four gospels. We have four Gospels because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. And so the Lord is being kind to us here in giving us Mark's account and Matthew's account. And there are many other portions of the ministry of Christ where we have this type of multiplicity of accounts. And that is simply the Lord being kind to us. Now, He doesn't need to do that. His word is good. His word is truth. If it only says it one time in the Scriptures, what do we say? That's enough. That's enough. Well, then why are the accounts not identical? because Matthew and Mark are two different men. And yes, they are under the inspiration of God's Spirit, but that inspiration does not take place in some kind of mechanical way, so that it is indeed apart from their own personalities. Rather, it is in concurrence with their personalities that we have the scene described in Perea in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. The wording is different. The order is a little bit different. The questions and answers are different. And it may be that they're reporting exactly what they saw at two different... They're just not reporting exactly the same events. So many times in a conversation, paradigms and paragraphs and sentences are repeated with slight changes. It may be that if you put Matthew and Mark together, you get a verbatim conversation of what took place between the scribes and Pharisees and Christ. Or it may be that Matthew is describing it from a credible witness standpoint, a true witness standpoint, and then Mark is describing it from that same standpoint. In other words, the word, the message, that which is contained in both accounts is most certainly true. Most certainly true. And they are in complete agreement with one another. There are certain portions of the conversation, let's say, with the disciples afterward, that Matthew records that Mark does not, and certain details that Mark records that Matthew does not. You see, so these events, these two passages of Scripture are complementary one of another, so that we may understand what took place between Christ and the Pharisees on the question of the writing of divorcement and so on. So that's another point of introduction there. And I know we're taking a lot of time for the introduction, but that's all right. Further, when Christ says to them, have ye not read, this is an extremely important thing that Christ says. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ says it to them. I want to show you something. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, you remember this is when Jesus rubbed the grains between his hands on the Sabbath day. Then they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. When he asks them, have ye not read? What Jesus is doing is he is striking against the foundations of the way that they are coming at him. In Matthew's account, let's go back to 19:2. Let me show you something. Again, all this by way of introduction. We may not get much past the introduction today, but still, it is important. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And then they said in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? What's interesting about that passage in the way it progresses is that as Mark talks about it in 10:2, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered, and so on. And then Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart. And then in verse 6, in the Mark account, he says, but from the beginning of the creation of God, he made them male and female. All right, so here's what I want to tell you on all that. It's important to go over these things because what they are doing is number one, they are bringing up Moses in accusation against him. Jesus says you shouldn't be putting away your wives for any cause. And their answer is, well, then why did Moses give us a writing of divorcement? What, are you different from Moses? Are you coming against Moses? You see, first of all, they bring Herod to bear. Now they're bringing Moses to bear on Christ's argument in order to add that pressure for him to be more lenient, to give them what they want, to give them the licentiousness that they desire with regard to their marriages. And what does Jesus do? Once again, Jesus is brilliant. Of course, you'd expect that of one who is omniscient. But his response is brilliant. He says to them, in essence, why do you pit Moses against Moses? Why do you pit Moses against Moses? Because when Christ appeals to the creation account, make no mistake, he is appealing to Moses. You see that? You see how important it is then that when we come to the Scriptures, we don't come tendentiously to the Scriptures. We'll talk about that in a moment. So when Christ says to them then, from the beginning of creation it was not so, he's saying to them, you know what you've done, Pharisees? You have refused to have the right look at the Scriptures. You have pitted the Scriptures against the Scriptures rather than making an effort at understanding what the Scriptures say in their totality, thematically. That's a really important point of hermeneutics. And it is something that I just couldn't stop but pull up the reins for a moment and talk with you about. You see, Jesus tells us here how to do right hermeneutics. He tells us how to interpret the Bible by his own use of the Scriptures. They bring up Moses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He brings up Genesis chapter 2 in the 20s. Not in opposition. Because so many times, and I don't know if you've done this or not, maybe you don't talk with people about the Bible as often as I do. I hope you're talking to people about the Bible and that these things are coming up in your conversations, whether they're at home or out in the, you know, at the grocers or at the business or where you work or wherever. But so many times I talk to people about the Scriptures and people are more willing, now listen, people are more willing to pit the Scriptures against the Scriptures than to change their behavior. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that very often willfulness rules our hermeneutic, such that we will take things in Scripture that we would rather have, we would rather confess, we would rather point to contradictories in the Bible than change our practice. Have you ever seen that? Many, many times we've seen that. Jesus is telling us how to interpret the Bible here. He's not pitting Moses against Moses. He's saying that when you press out of what Moses established at the creation account, and you press out of that and take his words in Deuteronomy 24 to work against what he's already written in Genesis chapter 2, you are destroying the Scriptures, and you're pressing into areas where you ought not to go. Jesus teaches us here that the right way to understand the Bible is to understand it in a unitary fashion, not as isolated proof texts for what we want. It's a very, very important principle, and one that Christ brings home, and one that is so very necessary today. Notice also that this is a captious question. This is instructive in that the Pharisees knew that he would respond against them, but they believed that they had Moses. In other words, they believed that they would be able to catch him and to pit him against Moses and against the rabbis. And so they asked him. Now this speaks against the Pharisees' view of authority, doesn't it? They had a terrible view of authority. What they sought to do was publicly to embarrass Christ by pitting him against Moses. Now, we understand he's brilliant, much too brilliant for that, much too sharp for that, much too true for that. There is no danger of that ever happening to Christ. But back away from that for a moment and put on the hat of the Pharisees. Put on their perspective for a moment. You see, that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to discredit him publicly by asking him in a public venue, "Oh, really, are you that much against Moses?" Now, we believe that Christ was a man that wore the rabbi's cloth. We believe that Christ was a recognized rabbi, a teacher in Israel. But because the Pharisees didn't receive him, they were willing publicly to discredit him. They were willing publicly to pit him against Moses, thereby, at least from their perspective, embarrassing him. Do you see what a wicked policy that is? Even if we agree with someone, even if we disagree with someone, we ought never to desire publicly to embarrass them, to shame them, to embarrass them into taking our view. Of course, that is pure partisanship, isn't it? Pure partisanship. Now, you know, but let me remind you, let's say that you ask someone a question like that. Let's say that we have someone here, a guest preacher, and he doesn't agree with us on a particular issue. And so we gather a bunch of folks around him, and then we pressure him into answering in a particular way. It's an unrighteous procedure. I hope we never do that. But if we do, let's just say that we get the profession that we wanted out of him. Will it be insincerity? No. It is simply partisan. It is simply partisan, seeking to discredit those with whom we disagree. I remember a long time ago, Joanna and I used to play volleyball. We still play from time to time, but we played competitively for a while, and we played in a doubles. So it was Joanna and I on one side, and then two folks on the other side. And I remember that there were times at the end of the game when you're getting close to the end, and if our opponents were serving and they were at point or match point or game point or close to winning, then this is not to speak against Joanna's ability because she's a fine volleyball player, but I noticed that they wouldn't serve to me, that they served to her, not because she was any less of a player, but because they perceived that she was, because she was a woman. And, you know, of course, in volleyball, you know that you get three hits. And so the first person that gets the ball, they pass it up. Then there's a second pass. Then there's a third pass. And the person in doubles that gets the first pass is the one who's going to be making the spike. And so they would serve to Joanna because they perceived, whether or not it was true, they perceived that she was the, she had less physical prowess overall, you know, as far as the spike and so on was concerned. And they did that because they wanted to win. You see, the desire to win, not necessarily a good desire. The Pharisees wanted to win. So they choose a venue where Christ is going to feel the pressure from Herod. Now, that was nothing on him. We understand that. But from their perspective, they're pressing Christ from the standpoint of some civil pressure, ecclesiastical pressure from the rabbis, and biblical pressure from Moses. You see what they're doing? They're seeking to discredit Christ in the midst of this public venue because they want to win. You know, wanting to win in theology never serves any point. It never serves any point. I want to pull up here for a moment and make some uses in this because it's important. It's very important that we understand that the tactic of the Pharisees here, while humanly speaking it looks really good, while humanly speaking it looks like they have aligned all of these different forces and brought them to bear upon Christ, we understand Christ will not be brought under these forces at all. In fact, he's genius, omniscient, knows what they're doing before they know what they're doing. but they desire to win the theological debate rather than to get to the truth. You see that? And how often has that governed theological debates in our day? That kind of desire. Not to hear. Not to strike into your opponent's wheelhouse. Right? Not to strike into their strongest argument, but to see if you can chip away enough and get them to slip up and proclaim victory and go home. Such betrays a lack of desire for the truth. Such betrays a lack of desire for really getting to what the Scripture says, and it betrays a true desire for simply wanting to win. Do you think the Pharisees went away convinced that day? I think if it was typical of the rest of their interchanges, no. They didn't go away convinced, although their arguments were bested by Christ. But they did not go away convinced, in my opinion. All right, so second, Christ appeals to other Scripture to interpret the Scripture, thus giving us a good example of the hermeneutical principle of analogia scripturae. In other words, we compare Scripture with Scripture rather than isolating Scripture texts and letting those feed our wills. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were allowing that simple and standing alone passage there in Deuteronomy 24 to inform the entirety of their understanding of marriage, while the Scriptures speak much more broadly than Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4 on the topic. So often, though, let's just take marriage off the table and set that paradigm, set that thesis out there, set that method of operation down there. So many times we pigeonhole particular texts to the exclusion of others. How many times have you thought, this is an Arminian text, or this is a Calvinistic text? I've even heard people speak like that. Listen, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as an Arminian text. You realize that? There are only texts that Arminians misuse. There's no such thing as a text that supports an error. When we speak of things like that, what we're really speaking of is there are a set of folks that have consistently, historically, misused such a text to prove their false doctrine. Right? Isn't that what we're saying? Brothers and sisters, one thing here, completely off the topic of marriage, but one thing that Christ reminds us of here is that the Scriptures are a unit. The Scriptures speak with a unified voice. And when some Scriptures seem to speak against other Scriptures, it is our job, it is our bounden duty to harmonize and to understand the thesis behind both of those Scriptures that to our baby look, to our immature consideration, seem to contradict one another. Brothers and sisters, there are no contradictories in Scripture. God is not yes and no. God is not yea and nay. When God says yes, it's always yes. And when He says no, it's always no. There are no concessions made in the Scripture where God has said, this is what I desire, but I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. He doesn't speak like that. He doesn't say yes and no. And so Christ reminds us here then, by appealing to Moses, Christ reminds us of that hermeneutical principle of analogia scripturae, and that we are to interpret the Scriptures in concert with one another, not against one another. And I can tell you, I've had cultists at my door that when you bring up a Scripture that speaks directly to their error, they just want to take you somewhere else, rather than to deal with that Scripture. But the cultists are not the only ones that are guilty of that, are they? I've told you that story, I think, about the gentleman that I met in a Christian bookstore in Southern California a number of years ago. I was standing there looking at the theology section. It's a big bookstore. And he came up and he was looking at the theology section. And so I just turned to him and I said, "How are you?" And he's fine. So, what's your interest? And so he went on to tell me about his ministry. And he said, "My ministry is that," and you know, in a roundabout way, he said, "My ministry is to find those people that are seeking after God." I said, "Interesting." You know, the scriptures tell us that there's no one that seeks after God. That while it does say in Hebrews chapter 1 that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. That the scriptures also say that there's none that seek after God. And so what you and I have to do, brother, is we have to find a way to understand these passages in harmony with one another rather than putting them against one another. And you know, that man looked at me and he said, "I can tell that you are very contentious." He said, "Not only that, your wife knows it, your pastor knows it, your children know it. And I think I'm done talking to you right now. Have a nice day." But that's the point, isn't it? The point is that when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and when it says in Romans chapter 3 that there are none that seek after Him, we don't just leave those things on the surface. We seek a way to understand them, to bring them together, to harmonize them. And so, they say to Christ, "Why have you pitted yourself against Moses?" He says to them, "Why have you pitted Moses against Moses?" Great question. Brilliant argumentation. And extremely instructive for all ages as to how we must understand the Bible. And brothers and sisters, I believe that we are all guilty at one point or another in being partisans and wanting to win, and even to the point of pitting Scripture against Scripture, or ignoring passages we don't understand that don't fit into our theology, rather than seeking to understand what God has said in every jot and every tittle. Certainly, it was not Christ's procedure to ignore Scriptures, but to bring them in and to bring them to bear. Certainly, then, the Pharisees were the ones guilty of cutting portions of Scripture out. You say, "Oh, Pastor, we'd never do that." Listen, in that we refuse, in that we are reluctant to consider other passages because they're difficult or uncomfortable, and in that we emphasize other ones that are more comfortable, that say what we want to say, that deal with our party, we do cut those scriptures out of our consideration. Well, we'd never be so bold as to cut them out of the Bible, but we might cut them out of our consideration. We might cut them out of our thought process to understand the systematic and total nature of what the Bible says on any given topic, marriage included. So it is indeed a great, refreshing instruction that we receive from our Lord here when He says to the Pharisees, "Why would you pit Moses against Moses?" Because that's where He goes. He goes right to the creation. So Christ here is incredulous with them. He chides them for ignoring the foundation of marriage in general, also laid down by Moses. First, He goes all the way back to the creation of our race and the institution of marriage at that time. And let us remember that when we strive against marriage, we strive against our God's institution that came from the hand of a loving Creator at the very beginning of our race. You remember, as we said a few weeks ago, that there was only one thing that was ever said in the first chapters of Genesis that was not good. Those first two chapters. There's only one thing that wasn't good. Everything else was tova, very good, with one exception. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so this came from the hand of our loving and careful Creator. All right, so when He asks them, "Have ye not read?" The inference is that if they had read and understood what Moses said from the beginning, they would not have desired divorces in the first place for any cause. Right? Isn't the phrase, "Have ye not read," isn't that a chiding of them? Really what he's saying to them is, "Have you not understood?" Because certainly, and this is part of Christ's sarcastic response, and Christ knew how to use sarcasm in righteousness. And so what Christ responds to them when he says, "Have you not read?" Of course they had read. He knows that they have read. His inference in that is, "Have you not understood? Has it not reckoned with you? Has it not informed your thinking?" Or, you ready? "Have you not submitted to this teaching of Scripture? And if you had, if you understood what Moses said from the beginning, that God created them male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be cemented to his wife," that's the word he uses, "two shall be one flesh," you wouldn't have asked about no-fault divorce. Wouldn't even have entered into your mind. See, that's what Christ is saying. We'll develop that a little bit more next week. I have a couple more uses and then we'll be done. I'm going to skip over a particular portion and go to some uses. Okay, here we go. Let's make a few applications then. The first thing I want you to see is that the way of blessing is the way of obedience. I told you that earlier today. I'm going to reiterate that. The way of blessing is the way of obedience. What the Pharisees are doing here is they are coming to Scripture with a particular predilection, a particular party. They are bringing a desire to the Bible and seeking to find that desire ratified, verified, and sanctified in the Scriptures. That's what they're doing. Now, let's not be so hard on them in that effort, because it happens all the time today. It happens all the time. The Scriptures are misused in all kinds of ways to justify a particular practice. I know we pray it doesn't happen here, of course, but we've all talked to people that do that. I remember many times, now this is back when I was in evangelical churches and talked with folks that were, you know, broad spectrum Christianity kind of folks. And there were people that would say to me on occasion, "Well, you know, I believe that God is calling me out of my marriage." Have you ever heard that? I have. I've heard, "I believe that God is calling me out of my marriage." I've also heard, "I believe that God is telling me to do this or telling me to do that." And all these things are as unbiblical as they can be. And for the assuaging of such a conscience as that, they'll point to this Scripture or that Scripture, and they'll pigeonhole the Scripture, and they'll rip one out of its context, and they'll say, this is what I'm holding on to. This is the justification, the sanctification, the verification of my particular procedure. God is calling me out of my marriage. Here's why. I even had one person tell me, "Well, you know, the Bible tells us that we should not spend time with angry folks." Well, my spouse is angry. That's God telling me to leave. And we laugh at things like that, but we laugh to keep from crying, don't we? We laugh to keep from crying, because this procedure of the Pharisees here, who had a predilection, had an original desire to have no-fault divorce, to have easy divorce. Remember what the school of Akiva and the school of Shammai said. I'm sorry, the school of Hillel. They said, you know, if she burns your food, you can leave her. If she oversalts your dinner, you can leave her. If you see another woman that pleases you better, you can leave her. You see, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is standing against when the Pharisees come to him and say, "Can a man divorce his wife for any cause?" Because, you know, we've got Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, right here. You're going to stand against that? You see, this is the kind of confrontation that Christ is experiencing here. So what Christ does
is he applies that analogia scriptura, the totality of the teaching of Scripture. And he emphasizes the whole of it by simply bringing in this one other passage. He says, you want rightly to understand Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? Have you not read? Have you not read what Moses told us at the beginning when he wrote Genesis chapter 2? Haven't you read that? And haven't you understood that as foundational? One flesh, cleaving, sticking, cementing to one another? Have you not seen that? Had you seen that? Had you understood it? And had you submitted to it? You wouldn't be asking me this question on Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You see, that's Jesus' take on their objection. Have you not read? When he says, have you not read? That's what's included in have you not read. Have you not understood? Have you not submitted to what Moses told us? And have you not considered it rightly as foundational and that which informs Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? He's going to go on and he's going to tell them that the only reason they want to use Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 like they want to use it is because they're hard-hearted. He's going to go on. He's going to tell them that. So the first use, then, is the way of blessing is the way of obedience. In other words, if we want to make the Scripture a wax nose in order to verify, justify, sanctify anything that we want to do, we will not be blessed. And brothers and sisters, most of the time, perhaps not all the time, because we can be deceived, but much of the time, we know we're doing this. We know we're being willful. We know we're misinterpreting the Bible. We know we're justifying ourselves when we ought not to be. We find ourselves out of accord, but that's a little darling that we want to keep, like Rebecca, I'm sorry, Rachel, thank you, in her skirt. It's a little darling that we want to hang on to. It's a little thing that, oh, if other people knew, they wouldn't understand. I've got special circumstance here. When I responded to that person that years ago said to me, you know, angry, husband, angry, wife, angry. God says, avoid angry people. Come on, think about this with me for a moment. This is not the context of what Solomon is writing there in the Proverbs. Oh, but you just don't understand how angry my spouse is. You just don't understand how bad it can be. Of course, then I ask the question that often ends a conversation. Have you resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Isn't that what the Apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12? How long do you endure difficulty? How long do you endure temptation and trial and affliction? How long? As long as you can rightly justify what you're doing. Right? And that wrong justifying is never acceptable to God. So the Pharisees then had kicked away the foundation of Genesis chapter 2 and had allowed Deuteronomy 24 to work as a standalone passage. And so they had what they believed was Moses. And Jesus responds to them and says, why do you pit Moses against Moses? The way of blessing is the way of obedience. Another way this often takes place is in service in the church. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Now, this doesn't apply to many of you, but it might apply to some of you.
Verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And then we go on down to verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth them. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Christ there talks about his own office as our Savior, as our great shepherd. And many of our Protestant divines, our Reformed theologians, have taken this by way of implication, especially when we bring the pastoral epistles in, and they have said that there are particular ways that Christ, as the good shepherd, has ordained that men should be brought into office in the church. And there are many in churches today that have a desire for church office without a desire to do the work, to come in through the door, if you will. They'd like to climb up some other way. So they usurp to themselves prerogatives, authority that does not belong to them, and of course they're always able, by the same method that the Pharisees used of Deuteronomy chapter 24, to justify, to verify, to sanctify what they're doing because of certain exigencies, certain emergencies, certain things like that. And while the history of Protestantism may have some anomalies in it as far as men coming into the ministry, by and large, far and away, the Scriptures do set out for us the proper way for men to be elevated to office. Many times in churches today, however, we see that procedure thwarted. We see it set aside. We see it, people call it outdated, outmoded, not necessary, and so on. And so passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2 are set aside, right? That which thou hast heard and seen of me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to train others also. That we want a trained ministry, men who are theologically astute, but also more than that, men that are spiritually qualified. Of course, for that we would look to Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those kinds of qualifications, those kinds of qualities that ought to be not in perfection, but certainly in direction in men that would enter into the ministry. And we see those turned aside and thwarted. We see men climbing up the other way because of some kind of exigency. Oh, you know, there are people dying out there. We've got to have more preachers out there, missionaries to foreign lands. And so churches, hearing the call of the emergency, the call of the extraordinary, move off of the stated biblical principles. And this is only one area in which this happens, but it does happen, and it happens all the time. But brothers and sisters, the way of obedience is the way of blessing. The way of obedience is the way of blessing. And there is such a thing as men who have climbed up some other way and haven't come in by the door, who minister in churches where they have no right calling to do so. They've come up, they've climbed up another way. And the Lord, for His own purposes, certainly is doing what He's doing, and His secret providence is not known to us, but His precepts are. Rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture or Scripture against emergency, rather than bowing to the tyranny of what we perceive to be urgent, let's recognize that our God is not in a hurry. I know of many men that have... That's something that I always refuse to do, and
Young men, if you're thinking of being in the ministry someday, I know of many men that have gone to seminary on the backs of their wives. Their wives have gone out and worked and supported the family while they went to seminary. I've never thought that to be a wise procedure. I know that Hudson Taylor was not an inspired man. He was not a prophet of the Lord. But he said one thing one time that I think is certainly a scriptural principle. He said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. You believe that? I do too. And so when we press outside of those normal and operational strictures of the Bible, and we do something that is extraordinary because we believe these are extraordinary times and they require extraordinary measures, we must remember that we will stand before the Lord and tell Him why we moved outside of the strictures, the guidance that He has given us from His Word. Whether that deals with a marriage, whether it deals with what church we will attend, where we will have our membership, whether it deals with who will be the pastor or the elders of a particular church, what will a denomination do? Will she form another presbytery or not? You see, all these questions must be answered from the totality of the Scriptures. And the way of blessing is the way of obedience. So often then, we come to the Scriptures with a preconceived idea of where we want to go. We come to the Scriptures with a preconceived notion of what we want to do or how we want to get there. And so we elevate some passages and ignore some other ones to get where we want to go. This is what Christ chides the Pharisees for here, and He's telling them, and He's telling us today, that the way of obedience is the way of blessing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the way of obedience. We thank Thee for the way of Thy Word. And we confess that we are insufficient in ourselves to arrive at that way. That we bring tendencies and tendentiousness to our interpretation, we confess. We pray that we would broaden our purview, that we would search the Scriptures, that we would use one another and the teachers of old that Thou hast given to us and whose writings Thou hast preserved to our day, that we might not be a people willfully going off on our own, elevating one text above another to serve our own nefarious ends. Grant to us to be a people in submission to Thy Word. And we pray, Father, that the question, "Have ye not read?" would never be asked in our midst, but that we might press to read, to understand, and to submit to the teaching of Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come now to the Lord's table.